understanding Islam. The Muslim world is a major prayer focus for any frontier missions. The Islamic world makes up the majority of the unreached people's groups of the 1040 window, which stretches across North Africa, the Middle East, and South Central Asia. When you look at this Operation World map, and you see that the darker the red, the less evangelicals, and the lighter the yellow, the higher the percentage of evangelicals, you can plainly see that the North African Middle East areas are the greatest unreached people's group in the world, the least evangelized, those with the smallest number of evangelical or Bible-believing born-again Christians. When you look at the least evangelized countries, the first many are Islamic, marked in the green here, from Turkmenistan, the Comores, and Maldives, all the way down. And you can see that the percentage of Christians is, in many cases, 0.0 or 0.1, and the number of evangelicals really low as well. When we look at the map of Africa, it's clear that the largest block of unreached peoples, the Islamic part, 40% of the population of Africa are Islamic. That makes it the overwhelming greatest threat, challenge, and need of missions today. So let's start by understanding Islam, by looking at what did the reformers teach on Islam. In expounding Daniel chapter 9, Professor Martin Luther noted that, amongst others, the prophet Daniel was talking about the Muslim Turks, who at that time were invading Europe. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. That's in Daniel chapter 9, verse 23 to 25. Well, Professor Luther wrote that the two regimes, that of the Pope and that of the Turk, are antichrist. In other words, Roman Catholicism under the Pope and Islam under the Turk are antichrist. John Calvin, in a sermon on Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, maintained, Muhammad was one of the two horns of antichrist. In his commentaries on Daniel chapter 7, John Calvin put forward the theory that the Muslim Turks were the little horn that sprang up from the beast. As the Turks had conquered much of the old Roman Empire, much of the prophecies concerning Rome could now be applied to the Muslim world. Islam was one of the two legs of the Roman Empire described in Daniel 2. The vision of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, the head of gold, the chest of silver, the stomach of bronze, the legs of iron. Now, the Roman Empire was the legs of iron, and it split into east and west. And the eastern part of the empire was conquered by Islam, and the western by Roman Catholicism. And so these are the two legs of the beast, two legs of the idol, two legs of the work of Antichrist. Professor Martin Luther noted that Christ warned about false prophets coming from the desert in Matthew 24. And this certainly included Muhammad. Commenting on 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 to 12, Professor John Calvin wrote, the sect of Muhammad was like a raging overflow, which in its violence tore away about half of the church, as true Islam destroyed 50% of the church, conquering Christianity in its heartland, Middle East and North Africa. In his commentary on 1 John chapter 2, John Calvin states that the Turks, or the Muslims, have a mere idol in the place of God, referring to the Kaaba and the rock and a box in Mecca. Professor Luther wrote, who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. 1 John 2, verse 22. The Mohammedans deny both the fatherhood of God and the deity of Christ, and hence, Professor Luther said, they are liars. They testify against the truth of God's word. On 1 John chapter 4, verse 3 to 6, But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Professor Calvin noted, Muhammad too has asserted that he has drawn his dreams only from heaven. False spirits claim the name of God. Martin Luther observed that Muslim church want to eradicate the Christians. The 1637 Calvinist Dorp Bible in Dutch comments on Revelation 16, verse 12, that the Muslim nations of the East would still unite with one another in a pan-Islamic jihad against the West. In the 1643 Westminster Assembly's larger catechism, it calls on Christians to pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed and the gospel be propagated throughout the world. In its directory for public worship of God, it instructs congregations to pray for the propagation of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ to all nations, for the conversion of the Jews, for the fullness of the Gentiles, for the fall of Antichrist, by which they mean the Pope, and the deliverance of the distressed churches abroad from the tyranny of the anti-Christian faction and from the cruel oppressions and blasphemies of the Turk. In the words, the Turks are used in the Middle Ages and the time of the Reformation as a synonym for Islam. They were the predominant Muslim grouping at that time. So you'll hear at different times the Moors, the Turks, all of these, the Saracens, all of those refer to Islam. Commenting on Revelation 9, the Dutch Dorp Bible of 1637 suggests Muhammad is Apollyon, which is Greek for the Hebrew word Abaddon, which means destroyer. So Apollyon or Abaddon, they attribute to Muhammad. He's the destroyer. And the army of locusts and the army of scorpions that are depicted in the book of Revelation are the Arab and Saracen armies which wage jihad in Muhammad's name. So I'm giving you straightforward here what the reformers taught on Islam. Professor Jonathan Edwards, the first president of Princeton University and the greatest intellect America's ever produced, according to many authorities, in his work, A History of the Work of Redemption, wrote, the two great works of the devil which he wrought against the kingdom of Christ are his anti-Christian, or Romish, papal kingdom, Catholicism, or the papists, as they call them, and the Mohammedan, or Muslim, or Islamic kingdoms, which have been still two kingdoms of great extent and strength. So the papacy is Antichrist, Islam is Antichrist, two horns of Antichrist, two legs of the beast, Islam and Catholicism. This is standard Reformed teaching through the Reformation right up to the Great Awakening and the Jonathan Edwards. Still quoting Jonathan Edwards, both together swallow up the ancient Roman Empire, the papal kingdom of Antichrist swallowing up the Western Empire, and Satan's Mohammedan kingdom of the Eastern Empire. So you think of the two legs spoken of in Daniel's vision, and he's saying, well, that ancient Roman Empire has been taken over in the West by the papists, the papal idolaters, and in the East by the Islamicists, by the Turks. In the book of Revelation, chapter 16 to 20, it is in the destruction of these that the glorious victory of Christ at the introduction of the glorious times of church will mainly consist. In his sermon on 2 Timothy 1, verse 3, John Calvin explains, the Turks at this day can allege and say for themselves, we serve God from our ancestors. It is a good while since Muhammad gave them the cup of his devilish dreams to drink and they got drunk with it. It is about 1,000 years since those cursed hellhounds were made drunk with their follies. Let us be wise and discreet, for otherwise we shall be like the Turks and the heathen. That's from Sermons on Timothy and Titus by John Calvin, which is part of our library downstairs. John Calvin pointed out that the reign of Antichrist will be destroyed by the word of God, 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Paul does not think that Christ will accomplish this in a single moment. Christ will scatter the darkness in which Antichrist will reign by the rays which he will emit before his coming, just as the sun, before becoming visible to us, chases away the darkness of the night with its bright light. This victory of the word will therefore be seen in the world. For the breath or spirit of his mouth means simply his word, the Bible. As in Isaiah 11, verse 4, this passage to which Paul appears to be alluding. In other words, Islam and Catholicism will be defeated by the preaching of God's word, by the teaching of God's word, by the publication of God's word. It is the word of his mouth, the breath of his mouth. It's the word of God that will defeat these kingdoms. This is not a physical battle. This is a spiritual battle, and it's scripture that will win this battle. It is a notable commendation of true and sound doctrine that it is represented as being sufficient to put an end to all ungodliness, and is destined at all times to be victorious of all the devices of Satan. It is also a commendation when, a little further on, the preaching of this doctrine is referred to as Christ's coming to us. He comes to us first and foremost through his word, through the Bible, through the taught, preached, and read word of God. Now, bearing in mind that Fox's Book of Martyrs overwhelmingly is focusing on Christians being slaughtered under Roman Catholicism, under the Papist Inquisition, and then there's a beginning of the persecution by Islam. And so historically, the two greatest persecutors of the church have been mainly Catholicism and Islam. In the 20th century, atheism and the person of communism. But the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So this is just one of the articles that you find on the frontlinemissionsa.org website, and it's a chapter also in, or an appendix actually, in the Greatest Century of Reformation book. It's also in our Slavery, Terrorism, Islam book. Now, this is a historical graph that's been put together by Patrick Johnson, a board member of ours, a good friend, and the founder of Operation World. Now notice the yellow here represents the Christian world. Not born again, nobody knows it, the official Christian world, nominal Christians. The green represents Muslims, number of Muslims. See, the percentage of world populations on the left going from 0-20% all the way up to 100%. And then these are centuries, going from the first century through to the 20th century, and now we're in the 21st century. So, you can see how Christianity grew exponentially in the first 500 years. Phenomenal church growth, up to 20%, over 20% of all the population by the 6th century. But then Muhammad comes, born 570, and dies 632. And from the time of Muhammad, you can see the church plateaus. In fact, we started to plateau before the coming of Muhammad. So you can't blame him for all of the damage, because they were already, through apostasy and backsliding and lack of missionary endeavors, the church was plateauing. And so Islam is in many ways God's judgment on the church. Then you can see how Islam starts to grow very rapidly at the expense of Christianity. In fact, soon we lose numbers. Christianity goes backwards. The only time the church has really gone backwards, well, there's been two major times, Islam and the Black Death, or the bubonic plague, in the 13th century. In our more recent times, the worst affliction of Christianity has been the world wars, which killed millions of Christians and, of course, destroyed the faith of many others who were left behind, when Christian nations could fight one another so devastatingly. But you can see how Islam has grown to be a phenomenally large percentage of the world's population. And while Christianity has recovered somewhat and is on the growth again, you can see that our biggest damage done historically has obviously been by Islam. And the world wars, of course, didn't help one bit at all. So that's an intriguing picture that gives you an understanding of the impact of Islam, and why Islam is Christianity's greatest competitor. And as Hunter was pointing out on Saturday, that the early Christians saw it as a Christian heresy. And that's interesting, that Islam claims to be a successor to Christianity, be also a monotheistic religion, claims many of the things that the Hebrews of the Old Testament and Christians of the New and Old Testament believe, but of course distorts them and takes out atonement in particular. There's redemption is taken out. They can talk about Moses, but there's no Passover. They can talk about Noah, but there's no understanding of the redemption. And whichever biblical stories are brought in, redemption is missing. Still, Here's another one to give you the understanding now. There's divisions of Islam. Islam is divided between the Sunni, the Shia, and the Sufi. Now, to put it this way, the Sunnis are like the Protestants, in a sense, in that they're very Quranic. The Sunni Muslims, it's what the Quran says. The Shia Muslims, they're more like our Catholics. It's what the Mahullahs and the Ayatollahs have to say, so they're very hierarchical. And the Sufis are like the charismatics. It's sword-swallowing, fire-breathing, miracle a day, keeps the devil away sort of thing. So you've got Islam is in these three broad sweeps of Sunni, Shia, and Sufi. Now, some people say, well, not all Muslims are radical Islamicists or supporters of terrorism, jihad. Indeed not. But here, again, according to Patrick Johnson's research, this would show the percentage of Islamists amongst Muslims. And you can see that those in South and Central Asia tend to have the highest percentage of Islamists. Now, these would be people who support violence practically. And so, as a proportion of Muslims around the world. This is also intriguing. Looking at the link between Sunni and Shia Islam, you can see that the Iran is a Shia or Shiite Islamic Republic. And similarly, you can see with Azerbaijan, Shia is a majority conflict. Iraq, the Shia and the Sunni are very much split. But then you can see in Bahrain, it's overwhelmingly Sunni and so on and so forth. You can see the Sunni dominance, and then within the Sunnis, you've got Wahhabianism, which is an even more radical form. And interesting to see the links between that. So, again, going back to 1900, you can see where the largest number of Muslims were. And interesting that 1900, the country with the largest number of Muslims was India. But that's before Pakistan broke away. And so by 1950, Indonesia is the largest, and to this day, Indonesia is still the largest Muslim country in the world in terms of population. And it's heading to the future where Pakistan will have more. And India will even have more than Indonesia, the way it's going at the moment. So this just gives you an idea of the 20 top countries in the world with the largest Muslim populations. This is in terms of number, not in terms of percentage. Looking at it in terms of world population, there was a time in 1900, just 121 years ago, when Muslims were 12% of the world's population. Today, they're 21% of the world's population. So Islam is doubled rather its percentage of the world. And so it's been growing faster than the birth rate. One of few religions doing so. Now looking at the evangelization of the Muslim world, here you can see in yellow the Christian, in green the Muslim. And this just shows the percentage of populations in, whether we're talking about Eurasia or the Arab world or North America and so on. And plainly, Islam predominates in the Arab world and South Asia in particular, but also in Indonesia, you can see they are a significant minority there. Distribution of Muslims by ethnicity and language, you can see again, the dark green is where they're 95% of the population, and when it's yellow, that's between 10 and 20% and so on. So South Africa, we're barely on the map as far as Islam population goes, but we have a significant minority of Muslims. Distribution of Muslims by country, plainly, most of them in the 1040 window, with the only exception being Indonesia, which should be part of the 1040 window, culturally, religiously, but just out of it geographically. Now, if you look at the distribution of Muslims in terms of the size of their population, the first thing that you notice is, oh my, Saudi Arabia and Yemen aren't very big in Egypt compared to Pakistan, India, Bangladesh, Indonesia. This is showing how, if you were to make the size of the country in terms of the number of people, population-wise, so there's more focusing on the nations of Islam. And again, you can see the difference between Sunni, Shiite, and then with the yellow stripes blend with Christianity, or the brown stripes with Hinduism, and the red stripes with non-religious. And again, the red dots symbolize where there's war, and the yellow dots symbolize where there's unrest. And it seems that wherever Islam is, there is conflict. Mostly between Muslims, between Shiite and Sunni, but sometimes it's fighting against Christians or against secularists. Even in China, there's a significant percentage of Muslims there. And we should all know that in Myanmar, even though they're a small number, they are part of the targets of the Burmese or Myanmar military Buddhist dictatorship that's persecuting Christian Karens, but also Muslims there as well. So here you see the countries with the largest population of Muslim migrants, and the United States has received the vast majority of Muslim migrants, 20%, 38 million Muslims in the United States. Russia has 6.4% Muslim. In fact, right now, they've got over 12 million Muslims there. But even the United Kingdom, there weren't 30,000 Muslims in the United Kingdom the day when I was born, 1960. But today, there are over 6 million. On this chart, which is from 2010, UK's got 5.4 million, it's now over 6 million. And so on. So, with this background, how are we to evangelize Muslims? Well, first and foremost, avoid offending your Muslim contact by way of inappropriate dress or behavior. And understand the more conservative dress, and we should not allow them to think that Christians have lower standards of dress code. But of course they do, because they assume that everything Western is Christian, everything out of Hollywood's Christian, which means they really have got the idea you Christians are immoral, you blasphemous, you know, you got no standards and so on, because they unfortunately think of everybody in the West as Christian. No wonder they have contempt for Christianity if they think that what's coming out of Hollywood is Christian. Be humble and prepared to listen and learn. In fact, they won't listen to you till you've listened to them. So the first thing we've got to do is ask questions, listen, and learn. And we must be hospitable. We can't invite our Muslims over for a pork braai. That's ridiculous. That's, you know, you've got to understand halal. You've got to understand they've got rules. We don't need to be offensive to them. We're not going to offer them bacon and cheeseburger or something like that. It's got to be understanding that they've got rules and you want to be a good host, and therefore you want to make them feel welcome and not to be nervous. And they might be reluctant. If you invite them over to a meal and they seem hesitant, it's not necessarily that they don't want to accept your hospitality. It's that they're afraid of breaking halal rules. They want to be sure you... So you might have something like, they bring the meat dish over, you know, and you provide the salads and desserts. You could make an arrangement so that they don't feel awkward about coming to you until they learn to trust you that you're not going to slip bacon into their meats or something like that. Yeah. It's important to be positive. Don't enter into a verbal boxing match determined to fight until one of you is knocked out. You know, you can win the fight and lose the person. It's better to win the person. We're trying to win Muslims to Christ. We're not trying to just win arguments. And so we've got to share the gospel lovingly, firmly but lovingly. Let's make sure that we really understood. Because when we say something, especially if you start using a word like Trinity, what are they hearing when you say Trinity? They're probably thinking three gods. We've got to emphasize our belief in the one true God and to repeat terms that they're comfortable with, like the Creator, the Eternal Judge, the only God. They're all powerful. Now, when you talk like that, then they begin to understand, oh, maybe you do worship God. Because their first assumption is you're a polytheist and you're an idolater. You're worshiping many gods, and you believe Mary married Jesus, Mary married God, and Jesus is the result of a relationship between God and the Father, and Mary the Mother, and they think Mary's part of Trinity. Now, these are blasphemous concepts. It's misunderstandings. We've got to clear up these misunderstandings, and also find out, has our listener really understood what we mean? When we speak about repentance, do they understand what repentance is? Do they understand what faith is? Do not compromise or be over-accommodating. Ah, the amount of people I hear it speaking about my brother. Now, realistically, while we all have the same creator, our brothers and sisters, Lord, are people who have been born again. And to be referring to a non-born-again person as my brother seems compromised in the extreme. And so let's just be sure. You can even reach, you can speak about him being my friend, but can you call a person who's not born again your brother? No, you can't without creating misunderstandings. Encourage your Muslim contact to test the truth. So, for example, one of the things we should not do in a debate is refer to the Prophet Muhammad. We don't believe Muhammad's a prophet. In fact, we believe Muhammad's a false prophet. But instead of saying false prophet Muhammad, it might just be more polite to say Muhammad. And then don't only use Nabi Isa or the Prophet Jesus. You can use the term Nabi Isa as the Quran speaks of Nabi Isa. We call our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to identify that we are not limiting Jesus to being a prophet. Because if you take their terms and you just say Nabi Isa, Prophet Muhammad, now you've accepted their terms and you're not helping in sharing the gospel. It's better to just refer to Muhammad, refer to the Lord Jesus, and sometimes you can say Nabi Isa, but make sure you're mentioning Lord Jesus or Jesus Christ or Jesus the Messiah or Al-Mashiach. It's important that we don't over-accommodate, and also that we don't act like we regard the Quran as the Word of God, the final testament. So don't be over-accommodating. Encourage your Muslim contact test you. Read the Quran, what the Quran says about Jesus. Read the Bible, read the Gospels. Don't just react. Muslims can keep us on the defense, arguing one point off them. What about this man? And do you really want to be bouncing around in response to Ahmadiyya questions? It's important that we achieve a better level of communication. Try and guide the conversation. So, for example, I saw how Caleb Niels, he would start, let's discuss who God is. Or let's discuss, is the Bible a word of God? Or let's discuss, did Jesus die on the cross? As Josh McDowell had one of his debates with Ahmadiyya, which is very effective. Guide the conversation. How can wicked, sinful people like you and I enter into God's holy heaven? How can a sinner ever have access to God's paradise of heaven? Try to guide the conversation with something constructive. Who is God? How can he know his will? How can we be saved? These sort of things. And do not unnecessarily ridicule or debase Islam, Muhammad, or the Quran, or even Allah. The door may be closed irrevocably by a hostile attitude. So, look, I believe that Muhammad's a false prophet and the Quran is a false book and Islam is a false religion and Allah is a false God. But it's no good saying that in an evangelistic context. It's not going to bring a Muslim any closer to the Lord. It's better for us to respectfully guide the conversation in a wise way and don't overreact. And even if they speak badly of the Lord Jesus or the Christian concept of God, let's not react or overreact. Let's be constructive in our discussion. Number 8, avoid shortcuts. Don't try to convey the whole content of the gospel in too short time. Only in chick publications does a Muslim get converted in a few minutes by some smart aleck Christian coming out with a few this and the other, and you actually worship in the moon garden. You know, honestly, chick publications have some interesting tracts, but the ones of Islam are so shallow, it's embarrassing. And they don't understand history either. So a Muslim needs to be well informed. Concepts or words of religious name will have to be defined. You must not go out there thinking that you can, in your first cold contact with a Muslim, bring them all the way through to praying the sinner's prayer and accepting Christ and being baptized tomorrow. It's not realistic. These are some of the most resistant people to the gospel, and they are convinced that they are right and they have the true religion of God, and that we are idolaters and we're compromisers and we're hypocrites and we've got a false religion and a false God and we worship three gods. And there's no way you can overcome all those obstacles in one conversation. So, you know, let's build brick by brick, relationship by relationship. It takes time. All concepts or words of religious nature have to be defined, because they will not be thinking what you're thinking. When you use words as simple as God, and Christ. They don't necessarily know what you mean by this. Ultimately, this is a spiritual battle between life and death, between light and darkness, between God and Satan. So make prayer your primary weapon, not your intellect, not your communication skills. Muslims are coming to Christ. In fact, more Muslims are coming to Christ today than probably any other time in the history of the world. We are living in a time where more books have been written on Islam from a Christian perspective in the last 20 years than probably in the rest of history combined. There's more interest in Islam, there's more missionaries dedicated to Islam, there's far more Muslim evangelism training that's been done probably in the last 20 years than the previous hundreds of years. So this is good, but it's nowhere near enough. Because just take this, that's a very old one, but 20 years ago, there were 3,000 missionaries dedicated to reaching the 1.2 billion Muslims in the world at that time. So that's 20 years old stat. I don't know what it is now. But 3,000 missionaries to reach 1.2 billion people. What does that work out to? I mean, literally, we're expecting one or two missionaries to reach a million people apiece. It's just not possible. Realistically, we need a vastly greater reallocation of Christian resources to reach the Muslim world. Now, one of the most effective ways of sharing the gospel that I've heard about, I picked up from John Gilchrist, a lawyer and attorney from Benoni in South Africa, very effective in sharing the gospel. I've been with him door to door, been with him in debates, and he would start with, "Do you believe in the God of Abraham?" And he, of course, we believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We believe there's a God of the living and not the dead. Abraham is super important to Muslims. Why? Abraham is the link of the people of God. Abraham's son, Ishmael. And so, the Muslims, in fact, call Abraham the friend of God. Now, that's interesting because this tells us more about God than it does about Abraham. The fact that God can have a relationship with us, that God wants to have a relationship with people, and that he even shared information and secrets, so to speak, with Abraham. God can be trusted. He keeps his promises. He does not change his mind. He even shares his plans with his servants. What an amazing God. Now, Abraham is the father of all true people of God. Now, Muslims will believe that because they are one of the great monotheistic religions which trace their genealogy through Ishmael to Abraham. Now, Abraham had a special promise from God which made him to become a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. Now, the Jews consider Abraham their father. Every true Christian believes he's a descendant of Abraham because, in fact, Romans and Galatians make that clear. And John 8:56 and Galatians 3:8 are remarkable statements that Abraham looked forward to Jesus. Abraham foresaw Jesus' day. And he received the gospel in advance. You see, there's only one way of salvation all eternity. In the old covenant, people look forward in faith to the Messiah. Now we look back to the Messiah's sacrifice on Calvary. One sacrifice, one salvation for the people of the old covenant and new covenant. There's been one way of salvation in all of eternity. One event, one Savior. Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. Now, Abraham found approval with God only by his faith. Muslims are encouraged to follow the faith of Abraham. In Surah 3, Surah 2, Surah 6, for example. And Christians are reminded to consider Abraham's faith. Galatians tells us to consider the faith of Abraham. Now, Abraham's faith was a reflection of God's faithfulness. And this God reckoned to him as righteousness. And so Abraham was justified by God, not by his works, but by his faith. Now, notice how God promised a son to Abraham. And this is even stated in the Quran. And the Quran says, and he gave her glad tidings of Isaac. Interesting, the Quran speaks of Isaac, not Ishmael, as the promised son in Surah 37. Because today, most Muslims will assert that Abraham attempted to sacrifice his son Ishmael on the mountain, but that isn't specifically said in the Quran. But nevertheless, it doesn't matter. You don't need to mention what the name of the son is, whether it's Ishmael or Isaac. That's irrelevant for the purpose of this evangelistic attempt. Now, the command of Abraham to sacrifice son, to Abraham, the question must have arisen, how can such a holy God, such a moral God, ask for such a sacrifice? Unquestioned obedience to God's will. Now, Abraham was probably shocked by the command, but he obeyed in faith. And he discovered that God intended to reveal to him the glory of his salvation. It was a threefold test. Abraham was to show his love for God, maintain his trust in God, and persevere in his faith. The only solution left for Abraham is what we read about in Hebrews 11. Abraham was convinced that God would raise his son from the dead. And in fact, in Surah 2, it speaks something similar to this. So Abraham foresaw the gospel. His son, whom he dearly loved, given through unusual birth, a miraculous birth, really, because his wife was beyond childbearing age, she was old. This miraculously born son would be sacrificed as an offering for sin, but he would be raised from the dead, and he would become a blessing to others, to all the families of the nations of the earth. Now, once you've presented that, Muslims will have gotten an inkling of the gospel, because Isaac, or Ishmael, that doesn't matter. Let's just speak about the son of Abraham. The son of Abraham becomes an object lesson of the atoning work of God's son. What has God done to show his love for you? Has God ever done anything for the human race to match Abraham's supreme act of love and self-sacrifice in being willing to offer his own son to God? And once they've seen that, they will have gotten an inkling into the gospel. If the greatest way a man could show his love for God is to be willing to sacrifice his son for God, what is the greatest way God could show his love for us? Now this comes from Millat Ibrahim, The True Faith of Abraham by John Gilchrist, who's ministered at a Muslim evangelist workshop here before at Livingston House, a friend of ours, and I think it's a good way to launch into the gospel. Go through Abraham and Abraham's sacrifice of son. Another great evangelistic tool that I've learned from Kenneth Niels, going through Broadcock with him back in the 1980s, going door to door, he would often share the parables of Jesus. And one that I saw the most effective of all was, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a religious leader, a Pharisee. The other was a tax collector. And the Pharisee lifted up his eyes and said, "I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. I fast constantly. I give one tenth of income to poor. I'm not like that tax collector." And the other man was the tax collector. He couldn't even raise his head towards heaven. All he could do is beat his chest, saying, "God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner." Now, which of the two prayers were acceptable in God's sight? And every Muslim I've shared this with, or that I've seen here at the end of the church, was, or a religious leader, of course. I mean, immediately identify the religious leader. I mean, they've got a very religious, Pharisaical religion. So, well, he fasts twice a week. He gives one tenth of his income to poor. He isn't like the tax collector. His prayer must be justified in God's sight. That's interesting you say that. But look what Jesus said. You take your Bible, you give it to your Muslim contact and have them read for themselves. And they won't be shocked. Because, in fact, everything Jesus said and did is actually shocking in the context of the first century. To us it doesn't, because we know these stories so well, but this is shocking when Jesus, the religious leader, prayed to himself. God did not even listen to him. God wasn't interested in his prayer. He was self-righteous. What is the worst sin in God's sight in many ways? Pride. He was proud, but God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This is one of the most important messages we can convey. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That is one of the most important messages to convey. And so, for people to realize, God is not impressed with your religiosity and your pride. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So, this is also in your Great Commission Manual and Great Commission Handbook. Any questions? Any comments? Challenges? Yes?
I think it's interesting. It must be maybe some of the impact of sharing the gospel in the World Cup back in the 80s. But now when you ask Muslims that question, you share that parable, they always say the tax collector is the one who's justified. There's actually a
wow.
Sort of a different differences, it seems, in sort of theology, maybe because of all that.
Well, Kirk Niels was plowing in that soil almost 40 years ago. So, wow. That's impressive, because all over Minnesota, up in Minneapolis, with Muslims sharing this, they always choose the Pharisees. So, that's, so generally speaking, that would be so. But interesting to hear that, because if people can get this message, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble, then a vast stepping stone to be made for sharing the gospel.
Even the story of the sacrifice of Abraham's son, they still celebrate or remember that sacrifice. And I've had several people say that they do that sacrifice because the son would have had to die for his sins, and the lamb died for it in place of the son's sins. They're still Muslim, but at least they're understanding something about atonement.
Yes, now, getting the concept of atonement really is a breakthrough. Andrew?
The one graph that you showed that Christianity has a low percentage than Islam.
No, it isn't at a low percentage. That, I think, could be just looking at it. Where are we? Oh, there we go. But if you look at the percentage, we are a higher percentage. This is a bigger. The fact that that's higher is just, remember the limitations of the graph. This is a bigger section of a percentage, that's less. But the fact that it's above is just the fact Christianity came more earlier. So understand, it's only from there to there. It's not the number of Christianity plus. So the green must be taken as a separate percentage in the yellow.
It's 1.9 billion Muslims and 2.3 billion Christians.
That's the latest Ockwold stats. Any other questions, comments? Yes, Daniel.
It looked like there was a country in South America where there was quite a heavy Islamic presence on the northern coast. Do you know which one that is?
Okay.
Back one. There's the yellow patch.
Oh, that would be French Guiana. French Guiana. Yeah. And that should also be, I think, the Dutch Suriname. That would make sense because the French and the Dutch, there would have been a certain amount of travel between. Yes, I mean, it's a minority, but it's still a very significant minority, more than we've got in South Africa. Yes, so referring to these countries here, there's the French, the Dutch, and the English each had a little sliver in South America there one time. And that probably dates to the French and Dutch influence. Because they had so much of the other Muslim world under them, you can understand why there'd be a transfer. Like, the only reason we've got Muslims in Cape Town is because the Dutch were in Dutch East Indies, Indonesia, Malaya, and here, and hence they transferred a whole lot of people here. Same kind of thing. Andrea, you were going to say. Any other questions, Judith?
I really noticed that where there's more Islam, there's more war.
Yes.
With Yemen, for example, the graph, the stats showed 99.9% Muslim.
Yeah.
And they also had basically the highest amount of war in Yemen.
It is so. Islam is a very confrontational religion. Yes. Of course, bear in mind in church history, under Catholicism, there's a lot of wars as well. And not to say that the Protestants have not had their wars too, although generally most of us have been against Catholicism for self-defense purposes, but still, the fact is Catholicism was very aggressive, and Islam was very aggressive. And Christians, Protestants, believers have suffered at the hands of both, which is the point of the reforms that you're talking about, two horns of Antichrist, two legs of the beast. So that's an interesting perspective to try and get a historical insight. And I was fascinated with what Hunter gave us on Saturday morning on the early Christian responses to Islam. It's so important for us to look at things from a different perspective than our own time. Because often we've very narrow in what is acceptable in our time and age, and the things that are fashionable. It's so important to get the historical look. What did Christians further back, like the first Christians trying to evaluate Islam, what did they have to say? what did the Christians in the time of the Reformation think about Islam? We need these to balance out our views. We mustn't just try and take what's the latest and greatest in present day culture. That's not always very helpful.